Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And then verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on this reading with verse 16. I'll go ahead and read that now. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now for the connection, many copies have confess your faults therefore as inferring this direction from what was said before. However it be, there is a connection between the verses, for therefore would he have the special fault acknowledged, that they might the more effectually pray one for another. From whence note, observation, that there is a connection between pardon and confession. The apostle said, his sins shall be forgiven him, and then, confess therefore your faults. See the like in other places, Proverbs 28:13. He that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess, etc. This is the ready way to pardon. It is the best way to clear the process of heaven. That which is condemned in one court is pardoned in others. God has made a law against sin, and the law must have satisfaction. Sin must be judged in the court of heaven, or in the court of conscience, by God or us. In confession, the divine judgment is anticipated, 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32. It is the best way to honor mercy. When sins abound in our feeling, mercy is the more glorious. God will have pardon fetched out in such a way in which there is no merit. By confession, justice may be glorified, but not satisfied. We cannot make God satisfaction, and therefore he requires acknowledgement. He keepeth not his anger forever, only acknowledge thine iniquity, Jeremiah 3, verse 13. It is the most rational way to settle our comfort. Griefs expressed are best eased and mitigated. All passions are allayed by vent and utterance. David roared when he kept silence, but I said, I will confess, and thou forgavest, Psalm 32, verse 5. Besides, it is the best way to bring the soul into a dislike of sin. Confession is an act of mortification. It is, as it were, the vomit of the soul. It breeds a dislike of the sweetest morsels when they are cast up in loathsome ejections. Sin is sweet in commission, but bitter in remembrance. God's children find that their hatred is never more keen and exasperated against sin than in confessing. Well then, come and open your case to God without guile of spirit, and then you may sue out your pardon. David made it an argument of his confidence, blot out my offenses, for I acknowledge my transgression, Psalm 51, verse 3. Confession does not offer a bill of indictment to God's justice, but a sad complaint to God's pity and compassion. Oh, set upon this duty, it is irksome to the flesh, but salutary and healthy to the spirit. Guilt is shy of God's presence. The Lord is dreadful to wounded consciences. But consider this is the only way to sue out your pardon. Gracious souls would not have pardon but in God's way. Lord, give me repentance and then give me pardon, says Fulgentius. But you will say, we confess and find no comfort. I answer, it is because you are not so ingenuous or unwavering with God as you should be. You do not come with a necessary clearness and openness of mind. David said, none have the comfort of a pardon but those in whose spirit there is no guile, Psalm 32, verse 2. Usually, there is some sin at the bottom. which the soul is loath to cast up. And then God lays on trouble, as David lay roaring, as long as he kept Satan's counsel. Moses had a privy sore, which he would not disclose. He pled other things, insufficiency, want or lack of elocution, but carnal fear was the main. Therefore, God gently touched this privy sore, Exodus 4, verse 19, "Arise, Moses, for the men that sought thy life in Egypt be dead." He had never pleaded this, but God knew what was the inward let or hindrance. So it is with Christians. Some distemper is cockered in the soul. This guile is shaken off with difficulty, but always kept with damage. So you shall see in the history of Job, Job had complained that he did not know the reason of his hard usage. One of his friends answered him, Job 23:9, to the end that God speaks several times and men note it not. Therefore, God lays on trouble upon trouble and temptation upon temptation, and all for want or lack of ingenuous and open dealing with him. Again, I believe ingenuous is unwavering, till at length we confess. And then that rare messenger, one of a thousand, comes to seal up our comforts to us. For God will not open his heart to us till we open ours to him. But if any say, I have sinned, and it profited me not, then his life shall see light. Usually thus it is, there is some sin at the bottom, and therefore God continues trouble. Therefore it is best to take David's course, Psalm 119:26, I declared my ways, and thou heardest me. He opened his whole estate to God, and then God gave him the light and comfort of grace. Now he starts going through the words of the verse. Confess your faults one to another. This clause has been diversely applied. The papists make it the ground of auricular confession, but absurdly. For then the priest must as well confess to the penitent person as the penitent person to the priest. For James speaks of such a confession as is reciprocal, as the words imply. Therefore, some of the more ingenuous papists have disclaimed this text. Again, unwavering papists have disclaimed this text. Others apply it to injuries, as the sick person must reconcile himself to God that he may recover, so to his neighbor whom he has wronged or offended. But faults are of a larger signification than to be restrained to injuries. Some understand it of those sins in which we have offended by joint consent, as if a woman has humbled herself to the lusts of another, she must confess her sin to him, I guess another husband, she must confess her sin to him, and consequently and reciprocally, he must acknowledge his sin to her, that they may, by mutual consent, quicken themselves to repentance. But this interpretation and application of the words is too restrained and narrow. I suppose the apostle speaks of such sins as did most wound the conscience in sickness as the special cause of it, and therefore joins this advice of confession with healing and prayer, this being a means most conducible to quicken others to actions of spiritual relief, as the application of apt counsels and the putting up of fit prayers. Things spoken at random have not usually such an efficacy and comfort in them. The note is, observation, that there is a season of confessing our sins, not only to God, but to man. I will not digress into controversy. I shall briefly show, 1, the evils and inconveniences of that confession which the papists require, and 2, the seasons wherein we must confess to man. First, for auricular confession, or that confession which the papists require, I shall describe it to you. The papists call it the sacrament of penance, by which a man is bound at least once a year to confess to a priest all the sins he has committed since he was last shriven, with all the circumstances of it. And from this law none are exempted, neither prince nor king, no, not the Pope himself. In it they place a great deal of merit and opinion. The truth is, this is the great artifice and engine by which they keep the people in devotion to their interests, knowledge of secrets rendering them the more feared. Now that which we disprove in it is, number one, the absolute necessity of it, confession to men being a thing only necessary in some cases. In others, confession to God may be enough. Necessity indeed is laid upon that, 1 John 1 verse 9. Number two, the requiring of such a precise and accurate enumeration of their sins, with all their circumstances, under the pain of an anathema, which, being impossible, makes it one of those insupportable burdens which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. In short, this scrupulous enumeration is nothing else but a rack to the conscience, invented and exercised without any reason, to man's memory being so happy as to answer the requiry, what's required, I guess, Psalm 19, verse 12. Number three, they're making of it a part of a sacrament of divine institution. The jure divinity of it they plead from this place, but wretchedly. One of the most modest of their own writers, Gregory de Valentia, reckoned up many papists that say the ground of it only was universal tradition, although indeed it was instituted 1,200 years after Christ, among other superstitions, by Innocent III, Pope Innocent III, I believe. Number four, the manner as it is used and the consequences of it make it justly odious. It is tyrannical, dangerous to the security and peace of princes, betraying their counsels, infamous and hazardous to all men. I know they talk of the seal of confession, but let a man in Rome or Spain confess but an ill thought of the court of Rome, or any just scruple of the vanities there professed, and by bitter experience he will find how soon this seal is broken open and the secrets of confession divulged. Besides, it is profane, as appears by the filthy and immodest questions enjoined to be put by the confessarius mentioned in Bacardus, Sanchez, and others. So that was first for auricular confession of the papists. And secondly, we are not against all confession, as the papists slander us. Besides that, to God, we hold many sorts of confessions necessary before men, as, number one, some public, and so by the church in ordinary or extraordinary humiliation, Leviticus 16:21, the congregation was to confess their sins over the head of the sacrifice. So Nehemiah 9:3, one part of the day they read the law, the other part they confessed. Thus, by the church, so also to the church, and that either, number one, before entrance and admission, in which they did solemnly disclaim the impurities of their former life, professing to walk suitably to their new engagement for time to come, Matthew 3, verse 6, they were baptized of him confessing their sins. So also the apostles, in receiving members into the church, required the profession of faith and repentance, though there was not that scrupulous and narrow prying into their hearts and consciences which some practice. As John did not take a particular confession from every one of that multitude, it was impossible. So Acts 19:18, and many that believed confessed and showed their deeds, that is, solemnly disavowed their former life and practice. Or number two, upon public scandals after admission, for of secret things the church judges not, but those scandalous acts, being false against the church, cannot be remitted by the minister alone, the offense being public, so was the confession and acknowledgement to be public, as the apostle says of the incestuous Corinthian, that his punishment was inflicted by many, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. And he bids Timothy rebuke open sinners in the face of all, 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, which Aquinas refers to ecclesiastical discipline. Now, this was to be done partly for the sinner's sake, that he might be brought to the more shame and conviction, and partly because of them without, I guess those outside the church, that the community of the faithful might not be represented as an ulcerous, filthy body, and the church not be thought a receptacle of sin, but a school of holiness. And therefore, as Paul shaked off the viper, so these were to be cast out and not received again, but upon solemn acknowledgement. So Paul urges in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, lest many be defiled, etc. In which places he does not mean so much the contagion of their ill example as the taint of reproach and the guilt of the outward scandal by which the houses and body of Christ was made infamous. So that was number one, public. Number two, private confessions to men. And so, number one, to a wronged neighbor, which is called a turning to him again after offense given, Luke 17:4, and prescribed by our Savior, Matthew 5:24, leave thy gift before the altar and be first reconciled to thy brother. God will accept no service or worship at our hands till we have confessed the wrong done to others. So here, confess your faults one to another. It may be referred to injuries. In contentions, there are offenses on both sides, and everyone will stiffly defend his own cause, etc. Number two, to those to whom we have consented in sinning, as in adultery, theft, etc., we must confess and pray for each other. Dives in hell would not have his brethren come to that place of torment, Luke 16:28. Dives, I believe in this case, is the rich man in the rich man and Lazarus story. It is but a necessary charity to invite them that have sinned with us in sin to a fellowship in repentance. Number three, to a godly minister or wise Christian under deep wounds of conscience, it is but folly to hide our sores till they be incurable. When we have disburdened ourselves into the bosom of a godly friend, conscience finds a great deal of ease. Certainly they are then more capable to give us advice and can the better apply the help of their counsel and prayers to our particular case, and are thereby moved to the more pity and commiseration, as beggars to move the more will not only represent their general want or lack, but uncover their sores. Verily, it is a fault in Christians not to disclose themselves and be more open with their spiritual friends when they are not able to extricate themselves out of their doubts and troubles. You may do it to any godly Christians, but especially to ministers who are solemnly entrusted with the power of the keys and may help you to apply the comforts of the word when you cannot yourselves. Number four, when in some special cases God's glory is concerned, and when some eminent judgment seizes upon us because of a foregoing provocation, which provocation is sufficiently evidenced to us in gripes of conscience, it is good to make it known for God's glory. Thus David, when stung in conscience and smitten with a sudden conviction, said in 2 Samuel 12:13, I confess I have sinned. So when Achan was marked by Lot, Joshua advised him in Joshua 7:19, my son, confess and give glory to God. So when divine revenge pursues us till we are brought to some fearful end and punishment, it is good to be open in acknowledging our sin, that God's justice may be the more visibly cleared, For hereby God receives a great deal of glory, and men a wonderful confirmation and experience of the care and justice of providence. Now the next words of the verse, and pray for one another. From thence note that it is the duty of Christians to relieve one another by their prayers. You shall see John in the close of his epistle gives the same charge, 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for him that sinneth not unto death. That is, God shall pardon him, and by that means free him from everlasting death. Because particulars affect us more than general considerations, let me tell you, number one, you must pray for the whole community of saints, every member of Christ's body, not only our familiars, but those with whom we are not acquainted. So Ephesians 6:18, make supplication for all saints. This is indeed the church's treasury, the common stock of supplications. Paul prayed for them that had never seen his face, Colossians 2, 1 and 2. God knoweth what conflict I have with you, and for many that have not seen my face in the flesh. A Christian is a rich merchant who has his factors in diverse countries, some in all places of the world, that deal for him at the throne of grace. And by this means, the members of Christ's body have a communion one with another, though at a distance. Number two, it is our duty to pray for those especially to whom we are more nearly related, as Paul in Romans 9:3, for his own countrymen, so for our kindred, that they may be converted and be to us as Onesimus to Philemon, dear in the flesh and in the Lord, Philemon verse 16. So for the same particular society and assembly of the faithful in which we are engaged. So the minister for his people, and the people one for another, Ephesians 3:12, for this cause I bow my knees, etc. Certainly we do not improve this interest so much as we should do. Number three, more especially yet for magistrates and officers of the church, for magistrates, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, for all in authority, etc., this is the best tribute you can pay them. So for ministers, the weightiness of their employment calls for this help from you. In praying for them, you pray for yourselves. If the cow has a full dug, which is the udder or the teat, it is the benefit of the owner. With what passionateness does the apostle call for the prayers of the people? Romans 15:30, for the Lord Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers. Oh, do not let us stand alone and strive alone. Single prayers are like the single hairs of Samson, but the prayers of the congregation like the whole bush. Therefore, you should, in Tertullian's phrase, with a holy conspiracy, besiege heaven and force out a blessing for your pastors. Number four, the weak must pray for the strong, and the strong for the weak. There is none but should improve his interest. When there is much work to do, you give your children their parts, as those busy idolaters, Jeremiah 7:18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough, etc., all bore a part in the service. So in the family of Christ, none can be exempted. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you, etc., 1 Corinthians 12, verses 21 and 22. God delights to oblige us to each other in the body of Christ, and therefore will not bless you without the mutual mediation and intercession of one another's prayers. For this is the true intercession of saints. And so, in a sense, the living saints may be called mediators of intercession. But chiefly the strong and those that stand are to pray for them that are fallen, and that is the intent of this place. Oh, then, that we would regard this neglected duty. Not to pray for others is uncharitableness. Not to expect it from others is pride. Do not stand alone. Two, yea, many, are better than one. Joint striving mutually for the good of each other makes the work prosper. Especially, brethren, pray for us in the ministry. Mr. Manton's talking about himself as a pastor and his fellow ministers. Our labors are great. Our corruptions are strong. Our temptations and snares are many, possibly the more for your sake, that our hearts may be intended to you and the fitter to apply reproof, comfort, and counsel to your souls. Oh, pray that we may have wisdom and faithfulness and speak the word of the Lord boldly. So also pray for one another. Some are in better temper to pray for others than they for themselves, or it may be your prayers may be more acceptable. Job's friends were good men, yet, as we have noted before, the Lord said, I will not hear you. My servant Job shall pray for you. Job 42, verse 8. Now the next words, that ye may be healed. The word is of a general use and implies freedom from the diseases, either of soul or body, and the context suits with both, for he speaks promiscuously of sins and sickness. If you understand it of corporal healing with respect to sickness, you may observe, observation number one, that God will have a particular confession of the very sin for which he laid on sickness before healing. But I chiefly understand this healing spiritually. Confess, and the Lord will purge you from your sins and heal the wounds of your consciences. So healing is taken elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 41, verse 4, Lord, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. And 1 Peter 2, 24, by whose stripes ye are healed. I observe hence, observation number 2, that sin is the soul's sickness. There are many fair resemblances. Number 1, distemper. The soul is disordered by sin, as the body is distempered by sickness. Number 2, deformity. Therefore, of all diseases under the law, sin was figured by leprosy, which most spots and deforms the body. Number 3, pain. Sickness causes pain. So does sin, a sting in the conscience, horrors in the hour of death, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Number 4, weakness. The more sin, the more inability and feebleness for any gracious operation. The apostle said in Romans 5, verse 6, we were without strength, weak, sickly souls that could do no work. Thus we were in the state of nature. Yea, after grace, there is a feebleness. We never have perfect health till we come to heaven. So thus you see, there is a general resemblance between sin and sickness. So in particular, between the kinds of sin and the kinds of sickness, original sin is like the leprosy of Naaman, which God threatened should cleave to Gehazi and to his seed forever, 2 Kings 5:27, so that every child born of the line was born a leper, as everyone born of Adam is born a sinner. So there is the tympany of pride, the burning fever of lust, the dropsy of covetousness, the consumption of envy, etc. These allusions are obvious. So Solomon calls tenacity a disease. When a man has abundance and has no power to use it, this is, he says, vanity and an evil disease, Ecclesiastes 6, verse 2. As if a man were hungry and had abundance of meat, yet out of discrecy of stomach could not taste it. Well then, avoid sin as you would avoid sickness. And when you have admitted it, complain of it as the plague and sore of your souls, 1 Kings 8, verse 38. Many cry because of the plague of their bodies, but when they regard the plague of their hearts, says the Lord, then will I hear from heaven. The diseases of the soul are worst. Bodily diseases tend only to the death of the body, but these to eternal death of body and soul. Other diseases are but consequence of sin. It is sin that is the strength of diseases, the sting of death, and the cause of eternal horror and torment. Oh, run to Christ, then. He is the great physician of souls. His skill to cure you cost him dear. By his stripes we are healed. Now, going on to the next words of the verse, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is added by way of encouragement. In this sentence, there are three things. Number one, the qualification of the prayer, fervent, effectual. Number two, the qualification of the person, of a righteous person. And number three, the effect of the whole, availeth much. First, for the qualification of the duty, the word in the original is so sublime and emphatical that translations cannot reach the height of it. It has been diversely rendered. The vulgar, which I think is the Vulgate Latin, says daily prayer, but without any reason. Beza says it was effectual prayer, but he mentions it's not some Greek word, but another Greek word. And besides, this rendering would impose a tautology upon the sentence, basically saying effectual prayer is effectual. Others render it wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, as they that were possessed with an evil spirit were called some Greek word. Our translators, because they know not what fit expression to use, translate it by two words, fervent and effectual. The phrase properly signifies a prayer wrought and excited, and so implies both the efficacy and influence of the Holy Ghost and the force and vehemency of an earnest spirit and affection. The word will yield us two notes. Observation one, that a true prayer must be an earnest and fervent prayer. The ancient token of acceptance was firing the sacrifice. Success may be much known by the heat and warmth of our spirits. Prayer was figured by wrestling, compare Genesis 32:26 and Hosea 12, verse 4. Certainly that is the way of prevailing. So it is resembled to his immodesty that would take no denial, Luke 11, verse 8. What we translate importunity is in the original impudence. It is said in Acts 26, verse 7, that the tribes served God instantly. The word signifies to the utmost of their strength. Under the law, the sweet perfumes in the censers were burnt before they ascended. Now he's got a footnote. To this Solomon alludes when he says, who is this that goeth in pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, in Canticles or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6. The expression manifestly relates to the smoke that went up out of the censers. So, look to your affections, get them fired by the Holy Ghost, that they may flame up towards God in devout and religious ascents. It is the usual token for good that you shall prevail with God as princes. Luther said, would to God I could always pray with a like ardor, for then I had always this answer, be it unto thee as thou wilt. Oh, be earnest and fervent, then, though you cannot be eloquent. There is language in groans, and sighs are articulate. The child is earnest for the dug, again, the teat or the udder, when it cannot speak for it. I guess it would be the breast in this case with a child. So the child is earnest for the dug when it cannot speak for it. Only beware that your earnestness does not arise from fleshly lusts, which are generally in Puritan writings and even sometimes in the Bible, corrupt desires of the heart. So beware that your earnestness does not arise from these fleshly or corrupt desires of your heart and concernments. The sacrifices and perfumes were not to be burned with strange fire. When your censers are fired, let not the coal be taken from the kitchen, but the altar. God has undertaken to satisfy spiritual desires, but not fleshly lusts. Again, these corrupt desires. Observation 2, from the word you may observe that in prayer we must use much diligence to work our hearts to the duty. So the word signifies a prayer wrought and driven with much force and vehemency. It is said of the apostles in Acts 1:14, they continued in prayer and supplication. In the original, he gives the Greek words. The phrase signifies such a perseverance as is kept up with much labor and force. It is no easy thing to pray and to work a lazy, dead heart into a necessary height of affections. The weights are always running downward, but they are wound up by force. Psalm 25, verse 1, I lift my heart to thee. When our affections are gotten up, it is hard to keep them up. Like Moses' hands, they soon flag and wax faint. A bird cannot stay in the air without a continual flight and motion of the wings. Neither can we persist in prayer without constant work and labor. Our faith is so weak that we are hardly brought into God's presence, and our love is so small that we are hardly kept there. Affections flag, and then our thoughts are scattered. Weariness makes way for wandering. First our hearts are gone, and then our minds, so that we have need of much labor and diligence. All acts of duty are drawn from us by a holy force. Now, secondly, the qualification of the person is of a righteous person, that is, not absolutely, as appears by Elias, the instance brought, who is said to be a man subject to like passions with us. Therefore, it is meant of a man righteous in Christ, justified by faith. Note, hence, observation, that in prayer, we should not only look after the qualification of the duty, but of the person. God first accepts the person, and then the duty. So the apostle proves the acceptance of Abel's person by God's testimony to his gift, Hebrews 11:4, and the place to which he alludes, Genesis 4, verse 4, plainly shows that God's first respect was to Abel and then to his offering. I have read of a jewel that, being put into a dead man's mouth, loses all its virtue. Prayer is such a jewel in a dead man's mouth. It is of no force and efficacy. Proverbs 21:27, the prayer of a wicked man is an abomination, much more when he offereth it with an evil mind. At the best, it is naught or nothing, if made with a devout aim. But where this is a conjunction of an evil person and an evil aim, the Lord abhors it. Balaam came with 7 rams and 7 altars, and all would not do. They urge it as a proverb and known principle, John 9, verse 31, the Lord will not hear sinners. Well then, when you come to pray, look to the interest of your persons, number one, otherwise you will be in danger of a legal spirit to hope to gratify God by your prayers and good meanings. There is not a surer sign of resting in duties than when you look altogether to the quality of the duty and not to the quality of the person, as if the person were to be accepted for the work's sake and not the work for the person. This plainly revolves you to the tenor of the old covenant and makes works the ground of your acceptance with God. Number two, you will be in danger of refusal. God will have nothing to do with the wicked, Job 8, verse 20. He will not take sinners by the hand, so the original and margin. And God will ask what you have to do with him. What hast thou to do, etc., Psalm chapter 50. Look to your interest in Christ. All hangs upon that. Now, thirdly, the effect of the duty. It availeth much. He does not tell you how much. You will find that upon trial and experience. Now observe, observation. that prayers rightly managed cannot want or lack effect. This is the means which God has consecrated for receiving the highest blessings. Prayer is the key by which those mighty ones of God could lock heaven and open it at their pleasure. Among the graces, faith excels, and prayer among the duties. These are most excellent because most useful to our present state. It is wonderful to consider what the Scripture ascribes to faith and prayer. Prayer sues out blessings in the court of grace, and faith receives them. It were easy to expatiate in this argument, but because this is the usual subject of most practical discourses, I forbear for continuing on talking about this right now. God himself speaks as if his hands were tied up by prayers. Exodus 32:10, let me alone, etc. He has a footnote. Austin or Augustine upon that place glosses thus or interprets it thus or adds an interpretation to it. Let me alone, Lord, who holdeth thee, or who can lay fetters and restraints upon omnipotency, etc. He intends with Moses and offers him a composition if he would hold his peace. I will make of thee a great people, etc. So that other expression, if we read it right, concerning my sons and daughters, command ye me, etc. These are expressions which are to be admired with a holy reverence, not strained lest our thoughts degenerate into rude blasphemy. So he's saying the Lord, God would have us call upon him, not to command him around at our whims, but to come to him that he may, that he will work with you and answer your prayers. Certainly, they are mighty condescensions wherein the Lord would signify to us the fruit and efficacy of prayer as he is pleased to accept it in Christ. Well then, pray with this encouragement. God has said in an open place that is solemnly avowed before all the world that none shall seek his face in vain. Isaiah 45, verse 19. All right, that is the end of verse 16, and we'll go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on next time. But until then, go seeking an interest in Christ, and then go in fervent prayer to the Lord God, thanking him for such a great condescension and allowing us to come to Christ or come to him through Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.